Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning again. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors. Grateful that you're with us this morning. You know, this week, this morning, and all this week, we're going to focus on the centerpiece of Christianity. And the centerpiece, the heart, the soul of what it means to be a Christian is Jesus himself. The centerpiece of all that God is doing in our world, all that he's done, all that he promises to do in the future is by way of his son Jesus. That he has made a way that men and women can be made right with God. That we could come into a relationship with the God of the universe that we were created and intended to have. You know, this week, as we just spoke of Holy Week, this is not a week of dead religious rituals. No, this is a week that's focused on a living Savior who's rose from the dead. And so because of that, he's invited us into this vibrant relationship with himself. And that's the focus of everything that we want to be about as people, and especially want to set our minds on, our hearts on this week. And so because of that, I find myself all the time sitting across the table from friends asking the question, what are you going to do with Jesus? I mean, really, in light of what he claims, in light of the invitation that he gives to you and me, that's the question that we have to answer. What will you do with Jesus? And I think that's an important question for us this morning, because this passage is going to focus on Jesus as the suffering servant. We've focused the last 3 weeks on these servant songs of Isaiah, where Isaiah pictures for us the coming Messiah long before Jesus ever enters into our world. And this morning, he's going to show us this picture, a glimpse of Jesus suffering as the servant. And what we'll see this morning in very plain pictures and images and language is that Jesus is the suffering servant who gave himself for you. And in light of that, we have to respond. What will you do with Jesus? And so the suffering servant passage begins with this picture of who is Jesus? Who is he? Verse 1 again, who has believed that he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Who's going to believe these astonishing words about this suffering servant? That's the question that Isaiah begins with. Who could believe it? I mean, this passage is going to focus on a servant who suffers, and yet it begins by pointing to the fact that this one, this suffering servant, is the arm of the Lord. That language is to give to us a picture and an image of God's power, of his mighty strength. And yet everything that we know about Jesus, everything that we know about this suffering servant, shows us one who is extremely ordinary, and in many ways the picture is far from powerful. Who could believe it? The servant that's described to us looks anything but powerful and mighty. No one can believe it. It will take an act of revelation. It will take God himself opening the eyes of men and women to see Jesus for who he is. For he says, apart from that, we'll look at Jesus and we'll see nothing more than one who is despised, than one who is unexpected. Jesus is so extremely ordinary that we would never on our own look at Jesus and think, this is the mighty servant of God. I mean, that's the picture, that's the image that we're left with. You know, Jesus has no credentials or resume to flash before us to show us how great and mighty he is. No, he says he's extremely ordinary, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. The picture there is that he is unexpected. No one could believe the claims that were being made about Jesus could actually be true of him. There was no majesty in him, no beauty, nothing about him that was regal, nothing about him that said we should stand in awe of him. There was nothing significant of him. And so it says he was despised. He was shunned. That's what it means when it says that men hid their face from him. They despised him. They turned their back on him. They saw nothing in him of significance. And so they shunned him. And that's why it will take an act of revelation. It will take God illuminating the hearts of men and women for us to see Jesus for who he is. That's why when Jesus asked Peter the question, who do you say that I am? He says, you're the Christ, the Son of God. And what does Jesus say? Simon, flesh and blood has not shown this to you, but my Father has revealed it to you. Like, it will take an act of God at work in the lives of men and women for us to come to see Jesus for who he is. Because left to our own, we see him and we just recognize him as extremely ordinary. And yet that's precisely what God uses in our lives, isn't it? He uses the ordinary and the mundane to help point us, guide us to himself. Like he sends one who looks so ordinary, so plain, so pedestrian, because that's often how God works, through the ordinary, through the mundane. But what we see is God, if we would see through the eyes of faith, we would see that Jesus is the suffering servant who gave himself for you. So why did Jesus come? Look at verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus came to address the fundamental problem of our world and of our lives, and that's the problem of sin. I mean, what he pictures here is life that you and I experience. It's full of grief. It's full of sorrow. It's full of heartache. And all of those things are brought on because our world and our lives are broken and fractured at the very heart, at the very core of who we are. He says that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Transgressions presents to us a picture of willful rebellion. Like, have you ever been there? Maybe you have kids, and there's that moment when you tell them no, and they look at you, and they do what you just told them not to do, and you know, you see it in their eye. They know exactly what they're doing. Like, he says, that's you and I. There are moments in our lives when we're honest with ourselves where there's willful, deliberate, intentional rebellion. We don't stumble upon it. We ponder it, we contemplate it, and we choose to go our own way. There are times in life, he says, that are characterized by the iniquities. This is a picture of the bentness of the human heart. That there's something bent within us that causes us to go our own way, and that's exactly what he says. We're like sheep that have gone astray. Like, this is the heart and the essence of sin, going our own way. I mean, that's the heart. That's the human heart in rebellion to God, going our own way, choosing to live life on our own terms. I mean, the story of Scripture shows us that this started way back in Genesis chapter 3 with our first parents, Adam and Eve, choosing to willfully and intentionally go their own way, decide how they would live apart from God on their own. And the significance of the story as we see it unfold in Scriptures is not merely that it happened, but it continues to happen. Like, you and I continue to live out that story where we choose to go our own way. I mean, at the heart of human life is that you will either live for God or you will live for yourself. There is no middle ground. You will choose to live for God or you will choose to live for yourself. This bentness of the human heart, it leads us, it causes us to, and affects our attitude and our disposition towards God. And so when we live for ourselves, it affects how we think about God, how we relate to God. It also affects our attitudes toward one another, the way that we relate to each other. I mean, this is ultimately then the problem that had to be addressed. This is what Jesus came to confront. This is what Jesus came to do, to address the fundamental problem of sin and brokenness in our world. And Jesus is this suffering servant then who enters into our world to give himself for us. Again, that's what we see in these verses 4 through 6. We see Jesus as the suffering servant who's addressing the fundamental problem of the world. And how does he do that? He does that by giving himself for you. See, the essence of sin is you substituting yourself in God's place, living as though you're the ultimate reality. You're the one in whom is going to guide and direct your every move. You substituting yourself for God. But the essence of salvation, the essence of the rescue of Jesus, is God substituting himself for you. I mean, that is shown to us all throughout this chapter, but seen especially in the language of verses 4 through 6, that he has borne our griefs. He took them upon himself. That he has pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The picture there is that the one causes the other, the transgressions that you and I willfully rebelling against God, the bentness of the human heart, that's what causes Jesus to be pierced and to be crushed. He's substituting himself for you and for me. It's upon him that the chastisement that brings us peace was placed. See, Jesus is substituting himself for you and for me. And so John Stott puts it this way: the essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. God puts himself where we deserve to be. That's the picture, that's the image of Jesus' self-giving life, substituting himself for you and for me. This is the heart and the essence of Christianity. It's a God who steps into our reality as a suffering servant, taking upon himself our griefs and our sorrows, doing something about the brokenness that has separated us from God. And so the question remains, what are you going to do with Jesus? You see, the problem with the human heart is that we live in this world that only knows performance, is driven by what you're doing. Like, so we think that the message of Christianity is trying really hard to live like Jesus. Now, what it means to be a Christian is to try really hard to live like Jesus. And that sounds really good, doesn't it? Because Jesus was pretty awesome. Yet the problem is, that is not the message of Christianity. The message of Jesus is not try harder to live like me. The message of Jesus is to trust him. It is not to look at what you're doing so that he might accept you, but instead to look at what Jesus has done and by faith trust him. That you would turn from all of those ways that you've tried harder. That you would turn from all of those ways that you've took matters into your own hand. And you would instead embrace Jesus. That you would trust him, not for what you're going to do for him. Not for how you're going to live for him. But for what he's done for you. And I'll tell you, that's a game changer. Because again, the typical operating mode of the human heart is when I fail Jesus, what do we tend to do? We tend to look to our performance. I screwed up. And so we play these games like I've got to clean myself up. I've got to make myself right before I can step back into God's presence. We perform penance. Instead, the message of Jesus is that we need to run to him. We turn from all of these things that we've sought to find our significance and worth in, and we turn from those. We turn from our performance, our attempts to live for him, and we embrace Jesus by faith. I mean, that's the soul of the gospel. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and really encapsulates the essence of Isaiah 53. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God substituting himself for you and me. So that when God looks at us by virtue of faith in Jesus, he doesn't see us, he sees Jesus' work on our behalf. He doesn't see all those ways that you've failed him. He doesn't see all those ways that you've turned from him. He doesn't see all those ways that you've tried your best to live for him. Instead, he looks and he sees Jesus and Jesus' perfect work on your behalf. God substituting himself for you. Jesus died for you. The innocent one for the guilty. I mean, that's the picture of 2 Corinthians 5:21, isn't it? It wasn't that Jesus became sinful. It's that God viewed him. And so our sin was laid on him. And so verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What a contrast. All we like sheep have gone astray, and now it's said that Jesus keeps his mouth closed. He's innocent as he goes to his death in our place. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus was absolutely innocent, and yet he dies in our place. See, the brokenness of our lives and the brokenness of our world is so severe that Jesus had to die. Like, we must understand that. This wasn't incidental. This wasn't accidental. It wasn't circumstantial. Like, we see in verse 10 that this was indeed the will of God. This was his plan and his purposes all along. Jesus had to die because our lives are broken. And yet, because of his great love, he gave his life for us. He was glad to do so. He said he gave his life for us. He took our griefs upon himself. He willingly gave of his life for you and for me. That's why Jesus says of himself in John chapter 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Yes, Jesus had to die. There was no other means by which the brokenness of your life and our world could be made whole again. And yet, Jesus willingly gave of himself. He was glad to do so. Jesus is the suffering servant who gave himself for you and me. You see, what Isaiah tells us is that God did this for you. God worked on your behalf in Jesus. Verse 10, and yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. What will you do with Jesus? I mean, God is clearly saying that Jesus was given for you and for me, that he's the suffering servant who gave up his life for you. But we have to wrestle with the question, what will we do with Jesus? I mean, this is the question of first importance. It's a question of first importance for those in the room who have yet to trust Jesus. Maybe you're here, you're curious, you're skeptical, whatever it is. The question that you have to wrestle with is, what will you do with Jesus? Is he who he claims to be? And if he is, how do I respond in light of that? But this is also a question for those of us in the room who have trusted Christ, who are following after him as disciples. We have to continually ask the question, what am I going to do with Jesus? How am I going to live in light of who God is? What will you do with Jesus? You see, Jesus claims that all that's said here in Isaiah 53 is about him. I mean, that's why on the eve of his death, when he institutes the Lord's Supper, he comes to the place in Luke 22, verse 37, saying, for I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. See, Jesus is identifying with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He wants to make it plain and clear that all that's said in chapter 53 of Isaiah, he is saying is about him. And so we must wrestle with the question, what will we do with Jesus? So for some, maybe it's taking that step for the very first time, giving yourself to Christ, giving your life over to him. Stop trying to live like Jesus and instead embrace him by faith, trusting that his vicarious life, death, and resurrection in your place is enough for God to accept you. You don't need to add anything to it. You don't need to try harder. You don't need to work harder. You need to trust Jesus. And that's so countercultural to the message that we hear around us, to the message that is beaten within our head, the message that we tell ourselves time and time again. Right? Because what you and I need is we need to rest in the magnitude of his love. We need to have an experience with the magnitude that is his love displayed to us. I mean, Jesus lost everything for you and me. Everything. His life, his relationship with the Father. He gave it all up. He lost it all that you and I could be reconciled to God. I mean, can you imagine the immensity and the magnitude of his love? J.I. Packer says, "Are you melted by an understanding of how much he loves you? Do you live in light of his love for you? Do you know how different you'd be if you'd realize and live in light of the magnitude of his love for you?" We need to have an experience with the love of God in Christ, that we might be changed and transformed. See, yes, indeed, God wants us to live like Jesus. He wants our lives to look more and more like him. He wants our lives to look like Jesus in our attitude and our actions and our affections. But the only way that that's going to happen is if we can rest in the love that's lavished upon us in Jesus, that we might live in light of that love. We need to rest in his love. See, the message of Jesus is so countercultural to the message that we hear around us. Like, you don't live for Jesus' love. You live from his love. You don't live in such a way that you might earn and garner his love. You don't live a certain kind of life so that he might approve of you. You don't live a certain kind of life that he might accept you, that he might love you. No. You trust by faith that you've been accepted, that his love has already been lavished upon you, and now you live from that love. You have it. It's yours. It's yours in Christ. And now the response is to live in light of the love that you've already received. I mean, this is the message that your heart needs this morning. I mean, we all know what it looks like for people to accept you because you're useful, because you bring something to the table, because you provide something. We all know what it looks like when you are no longer useful to someone, that they discard you. And yet, that's not at all the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus is that you've been loved and accepted in him, that he's given his life for you, and that you don't have to earn his love and his acceptance, but you have it by virtue of faith, and now you can rest in his love. See, the difference with Jesus is that he loves you and he enjoys you. He doesn't find you useful. He accepts you because he loves you and he enjoys you. That's why this week we want to focus our minds and our hearts on Jesus. Again, I hope that you don't think that we're heading into this holy week looking towards dead religious rituals. No, we want to look towards a risen Savior who's really alive, who's lavished his love on us, who's displayed it supremely by giving up his life for you and for me. And so we're going to set our hearts and our minds, our attitudes and our affections on Jesus. That's why we want to invite you to spend time in God's Word. Every day this week, we're going to send out that text just with a simple passage that might help attune your heart to him. a reminder to spend time with him, to set our focus, our gaze on Jesus. And then we're going to gather on Friday evening in this room to remember, to solemnly remember that our sin sent Jesus to the cross, that he was brutally executed, the innocent one, for you and me, so we might be reconciled to God. And then we're going to spend time just continuing to contemplate the rich, lavish love of Jesus on Saturday. We want to invite you to set aside some time to fast. Maybe that's a meal. And the notion of fasting is not merely that you're abstaining from food, but that you're feasting on the Lord. Like, that's why we fast. And so for some, maybe that's a new thought, that's a new idea. We want to encourage you to start with a small step. Maybe just give up a meal. You set aside some time. You spend time reading the passage that's sent in that text. And you think on Jesus. And you spend time praying. You spend time praying for your friends who need to experience the love of Jesus. And then we prepare ourselves to celebrate on Easter Sunday. Like this week, above all else, everything else that's going on, like might you set your sights on Jesus that you could rest in his love? The Lord's Supper is precisely that opportunity that we present every week. It's an opportunity to remember the love of Jesus. That he gave up his life, his body was broken, and his blood was shed, so that you and I might be reconciled to God. And that when you come forward, every aspect of what we do in this moment is a reminder of God's self-giving love and grace. So you come forward, and you come forward empty-handed, because God doesn't ask you to clean yourself up before you come to him. No, he says, just come to me empty-handed. Just merely simply acknowledging that you have nothing to offer. You have nothing by which he should accept you. And yet, then you take by faith Jesus' broken body and his shed blood for you. It's a remembrance of the cross. You take the bread and you dip it in the cup and you eat, and that's an act of faith. It's a reminder that you brought nothing to the table, and yet God did for you in Jesus what you can't do for yourself. And he's reconciled you to himself that you might know him. You might live with him. You might rest in his love, and you might live from his love. Jesus is the suffering servant who gave himself for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your love. Your love that's supremely displayed to us in Jesus. His sinless life lived in our place. His death taking on the penalty of sin that has separated us from you, that we might be reconciled with you by virtue of faith. God, in this moment, might we sit in your love. Might we experience your acceptance. Might we contemplate your goodness. God, we ask that you would meet with us now. God, in a room this size, we bring so many different things with us, so much mental and heart baggage. And so we need to meet with you. Would you help us to experience your love? Would you help us to experience your grace? Would you help us to take steps of faith to trust you? We pray this by Jesus' name. Amen.